This evening, we have the blessing of the suffering servant. There it is. Well, brothers and sisters, this evening I want to talk to you about the suffering servant, a servant who was prophesied to bring salvation and righteousness to the world. This passage is generally considered to be part of the servant's song. Although Isaiah is accredited as the author of this book, it is reported that some chapters, particularly up to chapter 39, may have been written by some of Isaiah's disciples. These disciples may have simply added to the visions of Isaiah. However, it is also generally accepted that Isaiah penned the chapters that we're going to review this evening. These current chapters of the servant's song were likely written sometime after the Babylonian exile, during the period that the Jewish people were returning or had returned from captivity and were trying to rebuild their lives and society. Despite the conjecture and discussion as to when and who were the authors or author of these chapters, known as simply the second Isaiah, for our discussion this evening, it's largely redundant. What is important is to consider these chapters apply to a period in and around 586 BC, almost 600 years before Christ was born. So before we proceed, if you join me in an opening prayer. Abba, this evening, it is with great joy that we can assemble in the name of your Son, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Just pray, Lord, that you would help me this evening to speak those words that you gave me, that they would fall on open hearts, and the words, your words, Lord, would just be an encouragement to each of us. And tonight we would honor you in all that is said and done about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 52, 13 and 12, and then continue on in 53, 1 to 12, and read together. Then I will review them in stanzas of three verses at a time. In chapter 53, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. So shall he sprinkle many nations," and "his form more than any other sons," in verse 15, "so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." And chapter 53, starting at verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and he did not esteem him. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one of us, to our own ways. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. In these passages, the servant Yahweh is said to have suffered horribly for the sake of others. But God will vindicate him. He will be the delight of Yahweh, and he will be used by him to accomplish his will on earth. We have a clear view of God's delight in his servant from Isaiah 42:1 and 42:6. And we read in 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Nothing is ever by chance, and it is said that these 16 verses reveal a godly design that points to a start, a sacrificial price, a completion of the suffering servant's work. Scholars have noted that these verses are divided into five unique different stanzas. The first three verses speak of the glory from which the Lord Jesus Christ came from in heaven, culminating in the last three verses of chapter 53 that speak of his return to that same glory in heaven. The intervening nine verses are grouped into stanzas or groups of three verses and speak of his time on earth and speak of his unimaginable suffering while he completed the Father's will. Unbelief and will always be a factor in the lives of men and women and will determine what we believe. In the last few weeks, we have been reminded of the enormity of this prophecy. This prophecy has led to some of the most divisive and contentious debates of truth in living memory amongst the people of this world. It has not only been the subject of much discussion, argument, but has even led to wars and threats of wars. This unbelief is no stranger to man and was prevalent in the days of the apostles and before. And we learn in Matthew 16, 22 to 23, that Peter tried to rebuke the Lord when they were told of Christ's indescribable suffering, but also his determination to complete his Father's will. And he said, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Despite mankind's proclivity to doubt, the Lord in his grace has routinely provided sufficient and ample warnings for us, describing the extent and nature of his future sufferings. In 1 Peter verses chapter 1, 10 to 11, and 5, verse 1, we read the first section of 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. And in 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Let us now take a closer look at the first stanzas. Chapter 52, verse 13 to 15. In recent weeks, we have had and enjoyed the opportunity to glimpse into heaven itself, as well as gaze with awesome wonder at the Lord Adonai. Now in verse 13, we are instructed to behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Behold is no ordinary word, but defined as to see or observe a thing or person, especially of remarkable or impressive notation. It is also associated with gazing on something or a person of great importance. It will be of no surprise to you to know that this person is the to-be suffering servant, or more generally thought of to be our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are told to gaze in awe and wonder as we ponder the bestowed wisdom and honor. And in Isaiah 11:2, we read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Given the bestowed blessings of 11:2 and verse 52:13, attests that Yahweh's servant will not only be successful, but he will also bring understanding and knowledge to the Gentiles and Jews alike. Verse 14 emphasizes a stark and startling contrast between the anticipated glory of the servant and the humiliating reality of his outward appearance. It also speaks of the difficulty in reconciling the predictions of the Messiah and his sufferings with that of the Israelites' perception of the Messiah as their conquering king. The Jews likely and generally expected a savior to embody strength, brilliance, and a social magnetism. This servant was depicted as marred and unremarkable, which invited their reflection on his perceived nature as being without strength or leadership. This verse underscores the paradox of the gospel that through suffering and humility, the suffering servant would ultimately accomplish a transformative redemption, inviting all nations to see that they had previously ignored or misunderstood. Isaiah described the suffering servant as being so disfigured and unrecognizable that people were astonished at his appearance, foreshadowing his suffering and ultimate sacrifice. He will ultimately be honored by God and all the nations. And in Ezekiel 38:23, we read, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 38:23 is spoken of as in the future tense and points to a fulfillment reflected in Isaiah 52:15. And in particular, the first part we read, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Much discussion or debate has arisen over the centuries as to the true meaning of this intriguing word in the first sentence, sprinkle. Many will argue that it is best translated and understood from Leviticus 16:14, in which sprinkle is directly related to the cleansing effect of sprinkling the sacrificial blood of animals on the mercy seat and on the temple vessels. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat, on the east side and before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. The Greek word in Leviticus for sprinkled mirrors the Hebrew translation. However, the Septuagint translation is different and renders this word to mean startled or astonished. However, whether sprinkled or startled, for us tonight, both represent the astonishing cleansing and healing finished works of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reality must be considered in light of the reference to kings in verse 15. And we read, as we did earlier, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Because of the humbling work of the sprinkling by our Lord, the suffering servant, those in positions of power and authority will shut their mouths and stand as speechless or in awe. Kings, traditionally seen as figures of authority, will be silenced and humbled by the servant's message and work, seeing and understanding things that they never knew. These references in these three verses leave us with no doubt as to where the suffering servant came from, but from the glory of heaven itself. We will see a little later that he will also return to glory, but not first without ensuring that he is completely known to all powers and principalities, but all in heaven and on earth and under the sea. And this will result in the amazing truth of the very familiar scripture of Philippians 2, 10 to 11. That is saying, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. Now let us turn our attention to the next nine verses. We've already read them, but I will come back to them in individual stanzas of three stanzas. In general, these nine stanzas are unimaginably profound as they introduce us to the indescribable suffering that our Lord took upon himself to give us peace with his Father. And I will not be the only person amongst us tonight to confess my total inability to appreciate the degree and extent of the suffering he endured for each of us. I will not try to describe the carnal and barbaric treatment our Lord received, particularly when this was more ably done by Steve Price at the 2022 Easter Conference entitled A Medical View of the Cross. While this description did well to explain and picture the suffering of Christ, it still left many of us, including me, with a sense of deep horror and almost unbelief that any man could sustain such horrible, horrendous torture. But then, of course, we're not talking about any ordinary man. This second stanza begins to trace the development of the theme of suffering, first showing that disbelief can lead to unbelief and then thoughtlessness in the people who heard and observed it. We can paraphrase the first verse saying, no one ever imagined this. This verse takes us immediately to a lament defined as a passionate expression of grief or sorrow regarding the ever-present lack of belief, or as we often identify today as unbelief in our midst. This unbelief was expected in the world then as it is today. The tragedy is that today, that unbelief is not exclusive to the world. This initial question posed the reality that consequences to the suffering servant will be surprisingly difficult to accept by most. The question is, as always, who is influenced or dominated by unbelief today? In Hebrews 3, 12 to 13, we have a stern warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Next, we are told of a servant who came from a humble and seemingly unimpressive origin. His appearance is compared to a weak and fragile plant being grown on barren ground. There was nothing to draw contemporaries to this person, who was found without attractiveness or any form of comeliness. Many will say with contempt, who is this so-called King of glory? And in Mark 3, verse 6, we see a measure of this expressed contempt towards Jesus. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, or Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Perhaps the psalmist in Psalm 24 turn asserts emphatically, posing a rhetorical question. Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? Who is the King of glory, Selah? In verse 3, we are told of the servant's rejection by men and the depth of his suffering. He not only was disliked, but actively avoided. He was a figure of sorrow, intimately acquainted with pain. He was so scorned that people turned away from him. He was considered insignificant. And in John 15, verse 18, we read, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. These verses point to an erroneous attitude of perception and understanding of our Lord Jesus. Christ can be evident at numerous times in our lives. The attitude and acceptance of letting our eye treat our cheat our consciences and letting the sight of suffering blind us to the meaning of that suffering. Justifiably, we dislike pain, suffering. We will turn away from it, forgetting that it will always have a purpose. We can even allow suffering in others or even ourselves to blind us to the fact of the reason and purpose for suffering. As difficult as it may be, it is often allowed by the Lord to gain our attention while en route to glory in the Lord. Clearly, suffering is a part of God's plan, in part to bring us up out of ourselves in sympathy and patience, also to prepare us, and in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant for eternity as our redeemer from sin. This third stanza speaks of why the Messiah had to suffer. Verse 4 specifically speaks of sin and draws our attention to the word sorrows. In Hebrews, the word sorrow is translated as sickness. In Matthew 8:17, we see this more plainly stated as that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took upon our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Our Lord came to heal, and he healed us by taking on ours and all humanity's sins and sicknesses directly upon himself. There was no other way, since from verse 5 we learn he had been falsely branded by men as deserving death. Men claimed that Jesus was a sinner of no meager proportion. Not only, they claimed, had he deserved death for his own sins, but a death measurable punishment for his blasphemy against God. And in Matthew 26:65, we read of the high priest's most damning condemnation. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemies. The reality is that these were our sins that he took upon himself by his own volition. Our righteous God, our Father, demanded punishment for our sins, a punishment that we could never endure. However, to our benefit, our same righteous God is also a loving God who wanted to have peace with his created creatures, men and women, just like you and me. In John chapter 10, 17 to 18, we read that the fate of our Lord Jesus was no happen chance event. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We also read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, that there is only one way for us to attain peace with our righteous God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It was his completed work and his alone. Verse 6 speaks of the wayward men and women, and that they were like sheep having gone astray, being led to sin. A past state of mind and conduct is laid bare in Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death. Fortunately, verse 6 also reasserts the mercy of our God, in this instance by establishing the substitutional purpose and objective of our Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ took it upon himself to die for us in our place to enable us to make peace with his Father once for all. This is affirmed in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These verses 7 to 9 were a description of the servant's response to his suffering, demonstrating complete submission and silence for a reason. Our Lord deliberately exhibited the behavior of a lamb being led to slaughter. His silence, metaphorically before a lamb's shearer, emphasizes his willingness to endure affliction without protest or defense. Even though while on the cross he spoke 7 times, he uttered no condemnation to those torturing him. Verse 8 speaks of the unjust treatment and death of the suffering servant. He was taken away through oppression and judgment, highlighting the lack of fairness and his suffering. The absence of anyone to declare his generation was deliberate to suggest that he had no line of descendants, disqualifying him from having any future legacy. He was also told his death was violent. We are also told that his death was also violent and premature, pointing prophetically to Christ's crucifixion some 600 years later. Finally, this verse clearly points to a substitutional death that a servant bears for punishment intended for other people. In contrast, in context, this would have been Israel. But of course, this now includes us as believers. And in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 50 to 55, gives us a vivid and glorious view of Christ's victory. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, This was the Son of God. This amazing and final verse of this stanza asserts the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Initially, it was to be that the burial was among common criminals handled on a common corpse, but this was not his father's intent or decision. Jesus' lifeless body was untouched other than by a man of God, Joseph Arimathea. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, which was likely not available by chance. Peter provides us with an amazing insight in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It is reported, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now we turn to the last stanza 3, verses 10 to 12. But these are most certainly not the least part of the suffering servant's account. This is the Messiah's return to glory, describing the ultimate glorification of the suffering servant, who willingly submitted to God's will for his ultimate purpose. These verses highlight the servant's sacrifice, resurrection, and lasting influence, emphasizing that God's pleasure in his work is a source of hope and salvation for all believers. Verse 10 gives us a specific and deliberate view of the servant's suffering, revealing the purpose of his death and resurrection. We also see a promise of his future glory and a promise that the Messiah's descendants will have prolonged days in the presence of God. So in John 11, 25 to 26, we read, Jesus said to her, and he's talking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote about the obedience, saying, in verse 33 of chapter 5, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you have possessed. Verse 11 speaks clearly of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice by bearing the wickedness of many, through which the same many are brought to righteousness. The servant was satisfied with his work. And in Mark 10, verse 45, Messiah's role is clearly described for us as a willing but determined servant. And we read in Mark 10, 46, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. Last page. Finally, in verse 12, this last verse is universally considered as Messiah's return to glory. It speaks clearly of his ultimate victory over death by having first been counted with the wicked and bearing the sins of many. This verse also speaks of his humility, sacrifice, and reward, deserving the title of a firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8, 29 and Hebrews 2, 11 clearly define our relationship with our Lord. And I read in Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be configured to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in Hebrews 2, 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I want to leave you with one last thought that has given me reason over the years to consider how well do I listen to his voice. For this reason, I share this thought and the scriptures previously discussed, that they may encourage you as they have encouraged me. and ponder what was really said in this final verse I offer you in Luke chapter 9, verses 33 to 35. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out from the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. It's closing prayer. Abba, this evening, I can only say thank you for the privilege that you gave me to consider these 15 verses. They have been an instruction to me, an encouragement to me. They have been an insight into your death and sacrificial, substitutional death that made me realize how little I understand. It is my desire and my brothers and sisters' hope that tonight these words, these scriptures, that your word that you gave me has encouraged them as it encouraged me. And as we go from this place, we will be different in our understanding of what you did for us. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.